Good evening. We're in Leviticus chapters 1 through 17. There you go. And that's half the book. It's a lot to take in all in one night, so we're going to break it down, but I think it breaks down pretty well. Leviticus is probably not the number one book that is mentioned when you ask the question, what's your favorite verse? Or what's your favorite book in the Bible? You probably don't hear Leviticus. Or when someone says, you know, my life's verse comes from, it's usually not Leviticus. Leviticus happens during a time when the children of Israel have been led out of Egypt. And in Exodus, you know that story where they were finally led out and they came to a mountain called Sinai. And as they're there, God is building up their faith in him. He's taken care of the Egyptians. They've crossed the Red Sea. But now he's sort of giving them guidelines for living life now that they're free. How do you do that? And so God is instructing them, giving them laws to live by. You could outline Leviticus this way. Our outline would be in two studies. This study would be the way to God through sacrifice. So chapters 1 through 17 are laws given for man's approach to God. How does man approach to God, approach God? A holy God and sinful men when those two don't work well together. So what do we need to do? And how does one keep himself clean? How do we express ourselves before the Lord? Is there a way, or do I just, however I feel? Well, God makes that very clear and also shows that sin needs to be atoned for. So that's today. And next week, chapters 18 through 27 are the way to God through sanctification, or the walk with God through sanctification, because we talk about practical laws for living life, morality, those kinds of things. So it's focusing on our walk, what makes us set apart for his purposes. Now, a one-word theme for the book of Leviticus would be what we just sang, holiness. That'd be a one-word theme for this book. Many hear the word holy, and they get kind of weirded out because they get this impression of moral perfection, sitting with, you know, no fun, just holy. I'm holy. And you have the accent, and you're wearing, you know, white linen and all of this, and you're kind of floating and glowing and everything else, and you're just no fun. You're holy. So that's the impression that many get. And they think it's kind of boring, but don't think of holy like H-O-L-Y. That's the holy we're talking about, but kind of think of it as W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. Holy devoted. I'm wholly given over. I'm wholly the Lord's. You'll hear God declare things like this vessel, not a person, but an implement, a cup or something like that. This is holy to the Lord. This is holy. Don't use it for anything else. Don't touch it for any other reason. And you have to cleanse yourself and then you can touch it because it is holy to the Lord. It's for his purposes and for a specific purpose only. It's set apart for the Lord and his use. You know, at one time when my dad was still here, he had a holy pitcher. It is a holy pitcher because you couldn't put anything else in that pitcher. It was a tea pitcher. His kind of tea, not unsweet tea, sweet tea, no other kind of tea, not flavor tea, nothing. It was a holy pitcher. It was for one use. It was set apart so that only that could be done with it. That's the idea of holy, that you and I are to be set apart holy to the Lord, completely, in every area, in every way, holy unto the Lord. You know why? Because God has a purpose for your life. And can you imagine buying a tool? And this tool is a specialty tool. Like whenever I have to change one of the faucets or something, I get into the faucet, there's this one tool. Every year I look at it and I go, what is this tool for? And then when I have to change the faucet thing, I go, oh yeah, that tool. Because I never use it for anything else. And so that tool is so nice to have and it's always there where I need it. Now, what would happen if every time I needed the tool, it's not there? I want to use the tool, but it's not there. Or the tool's not clean and usable. It'd be unuseful for me. So what God's saying is, I want to use you. I want you to be holy to me always in every way. And let me tell you how you can remain holy and completely available. Because God has a purpose for this nation, this group of people. And he has a purpose for you and I. And that's why we are to be holy, holy unto the Lord. That is available, uncompromised, prepared, willing, all of those things. You see, I'm not holy if I go, Lord, I've got a bunch of stuff on my schedule that you can work around because God hasn't put it there. I'm not holy. I'm not holy to the Lord. I'm partly to the Lord. So I've got all of this and God wants me to do something. I'll say, okay, I'll get to it at some point, Lord. I'm not holy. I'm partly. So think of holy and holiness as W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly devoted, wholly given over. So this nation is going to learn what God wants them to adhere to in order to be always prepared, holy unto the Lord. Now, if you've read Leviticus, then you know it's a bloody book. It's a book with a lot of blood, lots of sacrifice, and the whole reason is for cleansing. Like, all right, when the priest is going to take the cup and do all this, he must first sacrifice, cover himself, sprinkle blood, and then he can take the cup. It's like, wow, man, there's a lot of bloodshed just to do simple things. And the picture that is painted is this. You're a sinner, you're unclean, and life and doing God's work is very challenging for us, and we can only do anything of value through blood, through the cleansing of our sin through blood. It tells us this, the sin that we always just kind of, it's no big deal. God says, no, it's a very big deal because it costs an innocent life. Now, the picture to them was that of a lamb, an innocent lamb. But that lamb was going to point to one who would finally come who was completely innocent and take that sacrifice himself for our sin. Our sin, our rebellion, our going, I know God wants me to do this, but that shouldn't be so easily done. Not as we become more holy, wholly devoted to Him. So the first section we'll look at tonight, chapters 1 through 7, we're going to look through 1 through 17, but the first portion of that is 1 through 7, is approaching God's presence. And it has to do with worship through animal sacrifice. Because you could not approach God without shedding of blood. The Lord said that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. We can't approach God. It's just the way it is. And it has to do with worship through animal sacrifice. Now, I thank God for Jesus. Because if Jesus hadn't come, our church service would be a lot different. We would all approach with our own lamb. We would all approach with our own sacrifice, or what we were doing wouldn't be counted because we couldn't approach God. And so we're going to look at Leviticus, and we're going to be very thankful that the true lamb, the true sacrifice has come. So let's talk a little bit about approaching God's presence, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Notice it was a male and without blemish. It was a high value deal. It wasn't your worst stuff. Wasn't you like, okay, which of ours is about to die? Or just before, you know, one's you go, you know what? I feel like paying homage to the Lord. Let's go take a sacrifice. No, it had to be of high quality. It had to be a sacrifice. It had to come from your heart. It had to mean something. So these first seven chapters are dealing with the fact that sin separates man from God, and it costs a lot for man to be able to approach God naturally. And it's a very visual worship system. And the message is sin is serious. It's not small. You may think it's small. Your culture, your society may think it's small and insignificant. But who do we believe in? Who do we trust in? Whose word do we trust? Where do we want to go one day? Who do we want to be with? What he says matters. And he says it costs blood. It is horrible. It is not good. It is not small. There's a mindset that says, you know, all roads lead to God. But the Bible is very clear. No philosophy leads to God. No philosophy does. No religion does. No religious system does. No system of works. No kindness. No chants. No prayers. No zeroing in on the hum of the earth. None of that leads to God or gives us access. There is one way and one way only. In the Old Testament, there was a picture being painted for what would happen, a gruesome death in the future. But he's saying, look, you cannot approach me without sacrifice. I want this in your head every year, every day, throughout generations, because I want them to know when the Lamb of God comes that there is only one way. So that when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, there will be no mistake. There is one way and no other. There can be no other. So these sacrifices deal with more than just sin and salvation, but actually anything that would cause us to want to approach God for any reason. You're a little excited and you're just thankful to the Lord. You can't approach. Not without sacrifice. Yeah, it wasn't just because you sinned and just because you did this, you're a sinner. And so you can't approach God even when you feel like you've had a good day and you go, man, I just want to say thank you, Lord. Okay, we'll bring your sacrifice. You couldn't do it. Because that's what sin does. It separates. You wanted to acknowledge God. It was through sacrifice. Now, that's what these various sacrifices communicate. That you can do nothing that honors the Lord without sacrifice. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. We'll look at some of these. Chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, the grain offering, the least bloody because it's not bloody, the grain offering acknowledged that God had provided their most basic need. Their most basic need. Thank you, Lord, for your provision. And so they brought an offering of that to the Lord. And it was a free will thank offering. It was normally offered alongside the approach with a burnt offering or a fellowship or a peace offering. Rarely was this ever brought alone. The only time it was brought alone was when somebody was poor and then they couldn't afford to bring burnt offerings. Then they would come and they would offer their thank offering. This was the only offering made without bloodshed. It was an offering made by the hands of the offerer, so it was prepared. It was costly because you see the ingredients that had to be brought. Also, you just didn't grind up a little flour, and even bringing flour was a lot of work. So all of this was prepared. The heart of the person had to be in this. It wasn't just an emotional, I'm just going to go take this to the priest. No, you had to prepare and make this and then present this. This was something that was in your heart. Some of it was burned up completely as an offering to the Lord. Some was cooked just enough for bread so that the priests would be sustained. See, the priests didn't have any land. They didn't have any area to grow anything and take care of themselves. So God had a system to take care of them. And that is of the offerings, of the burnt offerings, the lambs, they got some of their meat and some of their bread, living off of the offerings that the people brought. So when someone felt especially thankful to the Lord, again, they didn't just say, "Thank you, Lord," like we do today, but they showed it by bringing a quality offering. Their heart was in everything they did. Remember David, King David? He was offered the opportunity to have a place to offer sacrifice to the Lord. And Arunah, who owned the place, said, "You know what? Take it, David. Take it and whatever you need." David could have had a free place to offer and free offering. It could have cost David nothing. Now, we today, what I've heard is we go, "That's the Lord. Free is the Lord, man." But to David, David didn't think that way. David said, "I will not give that to the Lord, which costs me nothing. That's too easy. That's too cheap. It doesn't come from me. And this has got to come from my heart. This has got to come from me." And so David said, "I will not give that to the Lord, which costs me nothing." God is teaching them that when we worship God, our heart is to be in it, because anything less is not acceptable. Then there's a peace offering in chapter 3. Chapter 3, you bring your animal. It's killed at the door of the tabernacle, and its blood is poured out on the altar and at the base of the altar. In the peace offering, the fatty parts of the animal are all burned up, while other parts of the animal are cooked and given to the priests, sort of like a holy barbecue. So this is one of the times when the priests would be able to glean and take some of what was offered to the Lord. Some of it always burnt off to the Lord, but some of it was taken into the priesthood to be received by them. And the idea of the peace offering was, you know what? I am at peace. And the Lord has really blessed my life, and we are content. We are complete. And thank you, Lord. So it was an offering to the Lord. In chapter 4, now we get to sin offering. This is an offering for, now get this, unintentional sin. I didn't intend to do this. I didn't mean it. I didn't even know it was sin. Those times you do something wrong and you go, "Oh, I didn't realize I did that. Oh, I didn't realize that was wrong." That's unintentional sin. That's sin. God calls those things that we do and we don't realize they're wrong, sin. We call it an honest mistake. But he calls it, and maybe it is, but you know, he calls it sin. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. You got to read this with your own eyes. Chapter 4, verse 2. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people," he's even including the priest, "then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering." So let's say for you and I, let's say you drive in an unfamiliar area and you go down this intersection, you go through it, and all of a sudden a cop pulls in behind you and he says, pulls you over and says, "Why did you not stop at the stop sign?" And you go, "What stop sign? I didn't see a stop sign." And he points back, and sure enough, there was a stop sign. And you didn't see it. You weren't paying attention. That is what we would call sin. That's sin. God calls it sin. You're still guilty. No wonder you could say, "Well, who then can stand in heaven?" No one. That's the point. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who needs salvation? Everyone. There isn't anyone. See, because even if you don't realize you have sinned and you think, "I have done everything right," the stuff you don't realize you've done wrong is still sin. It's wrong. So that's the sin offering. That's what sin is. Trespass offering, chapter 5. Now, the difference in the sin offering and the trespass offering is sin offering, you didn't even know it, right? You didn't even realize you'd done it. "I didn't even know that was sin," or "That was wrong. God didn't like that." The trespass offering, you do know. Look at it this way. You've seen those no trespassing signs? So let's say you see a no trespassing sign and you go over anyway. The sign was there, no trespassing, but you go on. That's a trespass. You knew and you did it anyway. So that's a trespass. All forms of sin are covered. Ones you didn't even know were sins, they're covered. Gotcha. And the ones you do know about, they're covered. So if you were to touch something unclean, according to God's laws, or you were careless with your words, and you said things you shouldn't have, you said it in the moment, you intended, you knew it wasn't right, but you let it slip out. Or you make a vow. In a moment, you're trying to be kind to everyone. You don't want anyone not to like you. And so you're trying to be kind, but then you don't keep your word, and you never intended to. That's a trespass. That's a form of sin. God says, that's not right. Why couldn't you just be honest? Why couldn't you trust me and just be honest? Now, I want you to notice something about these offerings. When they would bring these offerings, it was always public. There wasn't, come down and let's pray for you and then, hey, let's go off to the side. And okay, no one knows who came down for salvation, rededication, to confess sin, anything. Nobody knows. But not so here. Here, you had to bring an offering and they knew what the sin offering was. Here, they knew what the trespass offering was. And so this was public. This was a public acknowledgement that I have sinned. I've done something wrong and I have found out and I am coming and wanting to cleanse myself before the Lord. Sin was dealt with in two directions. One, if you wronged a person, you went to that person and dealt with it. And then you would apologize and repent before the Lord, make an offering to Him. So if you committed a sin or a trespass, you'd bring an offering. There was great accountability, and no sin, no matter how small, was treated lightly. None of them were, oh well. You think I should apologize? There was none of that. One thing we could actually use a little more of today probably is accountability. With our words, with our actions, so that we're held accountable and responsible for them. Because we seem to say things so easily. That's why I think we love the digital age, the Facebook and all of that, because we can post things and we can do things and we can email things and we hit that button and we can do so in the height of the emotion, whereas we might not have been so bold and calculated if we were standing there in front of someone. So this hiding behind certain things really does allow us to sin to an even greater degree. It lets it just fly. It lets it come right out. So the burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, they were all voluntary. They came from the heart. The sin and trespass offering, they were obligations. You had to give those. You couldn't come in the presence of the Lord until you had come and given those offerings and it was public. So Scripture says we are in the same boat. We can't approach the Lord. As an unsaved person, God doesn't hear you. God's not there. He's not your father. God's not the father of everybody. God's the father of those who believe. He's God. He's Lord. He's judge over the others. But He's not the father of the whole world. And so there's a distance between men and God. And that distance needs to be dealt with. And there's only one way to deal with it. And it's through Christ Jesus. When you look to Him, when you look to the cross, when you realize what happened there and the blood that was shed and why, it changes your approach to God, which is the point. So we can stand guilty before the Lord one day and go, I'll claim my sins. I'm responsible. And then you'll receive the judgment due. Or by faith, you can accept, I am a sinner. I don't know all of them I have done, but I am, and I know this. And Lord, I need you. And you can be cleansed and forgiven all your sin, because Jesus' blood atones for them. And then as you walk with Jesus, guess what happens? All those sins, ask any believer who grows in the Lord. Any believer who's grown in the Lord. Over time, you begin to walk in the Lord and you begin to discover those sins that you didn't even know were sins. You've always been okay with them. Your family's always been okay with them. And as you're walking in the Lord, you begin to see certain things. And the Lord impresses upon your heart and shows you the flaws in certain things and the destruction that happens as a result of certain things. And God begins to show you those things. And you go, wow, I did not realize, Lord, I was blind. I didn't see this stuff. And you begin to grow and become more holy unto the Lord. Chapter 6 and 7 are laws for the priests who administer the various offerings. So here, the first five chapters are about you, the one who approaches. But then there are the priests who do the work on the other side. He's got laws for them too, how to receive, what they're to do, what they're not to do, how they're to handle things. You see, you had to bring things God's way, just like he said, but they also had to receive them and handle them God's way. And we see certain portions for the priests that God had designated for them. But guess what? The priests had become corrupt too later on. And they started taking more than they should have. Or instead of, there were certain times where they were to plunge the two-pronged fork in and whatever came out was theirs. And they would get this big giant hook and scrape it instead and bring out everything. Like, well, that's what the Lord has blessed us with. And they were starting to cheat God's system, God's provision, and cheating the people. And can you imagine being a person knowing what's supposed to happen, what always has happened? Well, it'd be like you guys coming here, giving your tithes to the church, trusting in the Lord, we're following the Lord. And then all of a sudden, you see me, the elders, we got rings, the gold pulpit, a throne up here, separation. I'm driving a, you know, something really nice. In fact, we've obviously gone to the same place, but because we've got four Mercedes, all the elders and myself, all the same with pastor one, elder two, elder three. You guys can figure out which one you want to be. So then you would say, wow, I'm not going to be giving anymore here, or you should. That's what they were putting up with. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were frustrating the people. And it was a very bad time in Israel's history. Not only were the people corrupt and doing what was right in their own mind, but even the priesthood was corrupt. And it was a very sad time. And God judges them, taking their lives because they were supposed to set the example. God holds them to a higher level of accountability. We'll talk about that next week in the second half of Leviticus. But chapters 8 through 10 speak about the laws of the priests. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. So the priests are now being, this is a public ordination service is what it is. The priests are being publicly ordained. And it is a very interesting service. I mean, they're dressed very ornately, got the crown thing on, and they're holy to the Lord, and they really stand out. There's no doubting. Who's getting ordained today? You didn't have to try to figure it out. It was very obvious. They also needed a sin offering. So priests were sinners too. They weren't perfect. And even the high priest had to cleanse himself before going in and representing the people to God. So the priests, they didn't earn their way into priesthood. It was given to a certain tribe, a certain people. And no one could say, I want to be a priest. You couldn't take that upon yourself. Really, it's the same way today. You're not supposed to just take it upon yourself. I want to do this. I'd like to do that. Although I believe many do today. It's just another vocation. But we are to follow the Lord with all of our heart. And what He does with our lives, that's what He does with our life. But it's in the process of following Him. If we're obedient today, if we're obedient tomorrow, if we follow Him the next day, we end up where He wants us to be, doing what He wants us to do. It's very simple. There was a ram brought in for consecration for the priests when they were ordained. And the blood of the lamb would be applied to the right ear, right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the one being ordained. Interesting service, but there was symbolism, and it symbolized the full dedication of the one being ordained, that whatever he took in was to be for the glory of God. Whatever he did with his hands, the work of his hands, the right hand, the thumb, the hand of strength, whatever was done was to be done for the glory of God. And wherever he went, wherever his feet took him, he was supposed to go for the glory of God. So as the priests put blood on the ear, they would recognize the calling to hear the voice of God. My calling is to listen, to be sensitive to the voice of God. The blood on the right thumb reminded them that they were called to do the work of God, and the big toe was to walk in the ways of God. Now, we have a scripture in the New Testament that sort of reminds us that we are called to live wholly devoted to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're supposed to be wholly devoted to Him, listening with our ears, so that we can obey Him, sacrifice our will, our ways for His. And it says, so that we can discern His will. It's really hard to discern when you're cluttered with so many things of the world. Whose voice is it? What is it? Who said it's right? The Lord, the culture, the people, that nice person, that one pastor who's very, very worldly. Who said this? Who said it? And so that we can be clear and think clear, we're not supposed to be mixed up in all of the things of the world, but set apart so that there's no confusion. So in chapter 9, now that they've ordained, in chapter 9, the priesthood begins. In chapter 10, the priesthood fails. Didn't take too long. Nadab and Abihu, some sons of Aaron, get caught up in the excitement of the whole ceremony, and they light their own censers, and, well, God's not happy about it. Let's read chapter 10, verse 1. I mean, when God is setting the standard, when He's setting the tone, This is what happens. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. We don't know exactly why it was strange fire. Lots of commentators have lots of ideas. But we do know this, that the fire that was to be used by the priests was supposed to be fire that had come directly from the altar. It could have come from the altar to another priest's censer, to their censer, but it had to come from the fire at the altar, because that was the fire that God started. When God consumed the sacrifice, that was the fire that got going, and that was the fire that continued at the altar. So that was one that wasn't strange. God started that fire. So a priest was to take that fire. And it seems that their fire was strange fire because it wasn't from the fire God started. It was their own. Now, when I read this, I often think about the things that I try to do and give God credit for, or say that God told me to do it. Like, I want to do this, and God's going to bless me, and God's in this, and I heard God, and I say a lot of things, but God never said, and God didn't lead, and God wasn't in it. And I kind of start my own little fire expecting that God will just fan it into flame and do something really cool because He's God. And I'm His child. But I'm mistaken when I think that I lead God. I don't lead God. God is to lead me. And He doesn't accept profane fire, strange fire. Now, there are some. It's a stretch. But there are some who believe that alcohol may have contributed to their demise, throwing off their holy judgment. Because, and here's the only reason, the only place they could get that. In verse 8 and 9, God says to Aaron, chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you. When you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations.'" So maybe they weren't on for the day. And they did have some of the wine and then tried to participate in serving the Lord or honoring the Lord. And God says, no, those two things don't mix. So we don't know. It's a theory, but it is true that it's hard to be holy and set apart when you're filled with wine. It's hard to be of sound mind when you're filled with something that distorts your mind. So to be holy, God must have complete influence. Complete, not partial. Drugs, alcohol, they impair our influence. They impair us. You know, a fireman who's been drinking is not holy unto the fire department, is he? You say, well, but when he's off? What about when he's off? Okay, he's off duty. I'll give you that. An athlete on drugs isn't holy unto his team. He certainly isn't considering them, is he? He's not the guy you want to go to, not the one you want to throw to. You wonder why he's talking so much in the huddle. It's not a good mix. It's not a good thing. And I will tell you this, a Christian who is under the influence of these things is not holy unto the Lord. Now, let's go back to the fireman. He's off. He's off. When is a Christian off? When are you not ministering in front of somebody or to somebody? When are you not potentially ministering to somebody? Somebody could come over suddenly. So when is it? Okay, when are you off? When should you not be impaired? I just want to throw that as we are called to be holy. What does it look like? To whom much is given, much more will be required. Now, I'd say that to every Christian, but I would definitely say it, especially in light of next week's message, to those who are called to some sort of office in ministry, that the standard is even higher for them. So chapters 11 through 15 are laws of ritual purity. This instructed the children of Israel how a person can be clean before God. So we see laws on how to be made ritually pure before the Lord. Chapter 11 speaks about clean and unclean foods. Chapter 12 speaks about being made clean after giving birth. Chapter 13 about treatment of skin diseases. God gets into a little bit of everything. Chapter 14, testing for leprosy. Chapter 15, bodily discharges. I mean, it's all in here. When was the last time you had a good message on oozing sores? I mean, that's in here. We could break it down over a couple of weeks, but I'm going to spare you And we're flying through this today. But the idea is this. When he talks about the sores and how those function and operate and the isolation, the idea is this. They spread. So I want you to isolate. I want you to treat it this way. They didn't know a lot of what we've learned today. In fact, a lot of what we've learned today, we learn from God through his people, the Jews, wondering, hey, how come all these plagues didn't get you guys? What do you guys do different? Well, here's our washing. We actually wash after surgery and, you know, we do all of this. Oh, I'll try that. So we've learned over time, God's ways are pretty good, pretty wise. So all of this was to instruct a group of slaves, former slaves, didn't know a whole lot. They weren't taught much how to be a people, a nation, one nation under God. And the picture for us is that of sin. How sin, like the oozing sore, spreads. It must be put out from among you. Put away. You know, we have a tendency, and I know for parents this is the hardest. I hear this over and over and over and over again. Parents have a wayward child. And so what they'll do is they'll neglect the child here, you know, Jesus, the scripture says, I left the 99 and went after the one, so I want to go after the one lost. So they'll neglect the ones who are doing well, and they'll try to spend all of their efforts, all of their energies, all of their resources trying to fix the one who's gone astray. And it rarely ever works. It more often enables. And so God's ideal was they need to be in a place where they go, I want that fellowship again. Well, you can't have it. I mean, look at the way you're living. It's not like shaming, but it's isolating. It's like, look, we're going to run the race. We can't be anchored to you. We've got to be anchored to the Lord. And when he goes, we're going. And if you're not going, well, you're going to be way back there. And it's not heartless. It's helpful. You know, in a plane, they always tell you, if the plane loses pressure, what do they tell you to do? Put it on your kid first. No, they don't. Because if you go out, you're of no use. You're of no help. If you're drained, you're passed out, whatever, you're of no help. And your child isn't much help at that age. So take care of you. Then you can help and assist them. And so the Lord teaches us, you follow me, I got them. You give everything to me. You focus on me, wholly unto me. Even if you got a wayward family member, even if you got this going on. You know what? Every single family, I'm talking to Christians here. Every single Christian has family members who have wayward family members. We all have that experience. The stories may be a little different. The names are different, but we all experience it. And the goal is to keep our eyes on the Lord so that they can see what it looks like to follow him. Does that mean we never help, never reach out? No, but we do it as the Lord leads. We let the Lord lead. Don't do it by compulsion or guilt. God doesn't even want us to give by compulsion or guilt. But I think so many give because we're made to feel guilty. And some personalities are different than others, where it's easier to twist. You know, as a kid, I knew which parent to go to when I needed certain things. Now, in my case, it was very easy. It was always my mom, never my dad. So I didn't have to go, well, for this, I go to my dad. I went to my dad for nothing. But I knew which to go to, and so does the world. They do it all the time. They don't want to go to church, but they want stuff from the church. They don't want to work, but they want money. Now, I'm not saying that everyone does that. But I think a lot of people do that. In fact, we talked about it a few weeks ago that they had done a show that said that there were some that were making $300, up to $300 a day, just out there on the streets asking for money. So, God gives laws for national atonement, teaching them how they're to live, how they're to treat each other, how they're to work and provide. And so, as a whole, how they're to obey God. In chapter 16, there's a day of atonement. Because they would not do so perfectly, God gave them a day called Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people, the whole nation, were dealt with. God addressed them. The priests got dressed up in high in special garments, sacrificed a bull and ram, took two goats, laid hands on one, and they sent it away. It represented the sins of the people being cast away, and then they would celebrate. That was what we call today the scapegoat, the one who took all of the blame. And then in chapter 17 is the hinge between the first part of Leviticus, which was the way to God through sacrifice, and the second part, the way to God through sanctification, practical living, morality, things like that. So chapter 17 talks about the significance of all of this blood, saying that the life is in the blood. So Israel was a nation of people who had fellowship with God, unlike any other nation. No other nation had this. It was them alone that God established, apart from all others. And their sin, all sin, had to be dealt with, because God was kept at a distance when they didn't deal with their sin. And that made them, when God was kept at a distance, it made them no different than anyone else. Just like you and I. We're just people. As a Christian, you're just a person. You're just a sinner like anybody else. And if you distance yourself from the Lord, you can fall just like anybody else. You can do things you never thought you might do. But when we have the Lord guiding us, when we're close to Him, it makes it very difficult to do those things. I mean, you don't spit in Jesus' face. You might spit on the concrete when you're far away from Him. But if we stay close to Him, it makes it harder for us. And it makes it easier for us to follow Him. Distance, it's all about proximity. Location, location, location. Being close to the Lord. But sin, our sin, separates us. And it makes us no different than anyone else. Moses said this in Exodus 33:16. "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." He's saying, how are we going to be any different than anyone else if you're not with us, Lord? That's the same question we ought to ask. How am I any different if God isn't with me, if I'm not with God, if I'm not walking with Him? So how are we to live close to God as sinners? Well, today, it's by continual cleansing and commitment to a holy lifestyle. I'm not talking smoothie cleansing. I'm talking going to the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord for forgiveness. You know, all these sacrifices, they brought the sacrifices. Well, look, it's easier for you. He just says, hey, I have a prayer closet. You know, go pray. You don't have to bring a lamb. And that should be your first thought is, Lord, thank you that I don't have to bring a sacrifice here. It's a sacrifice of your time, sacrifice of some of your emotions, but we're to go before the Lord with these same things and go, Lord, I have sinned. Or Lord, I've discovered I've done something that I don't think you're pleased about. I didn't realize it. I've offended my brother and I didn't know it. We're to go to Him, confess it for what it is. Don't go in and just broad brush paint your sin. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've sinned a lot. Just forgive me and let's move on. Amen. Don't do that. It doesn't do anything for your soul. It doesn't cleanse. You need to pinpoint. You need to call it what it is. I knew a guy who struggled with gambling, and he would never call it a sin. He said, it's a form of entertainment, something I struggle with, and I know God's been working on my heart, but I don't see anything wrong with it. And so, it's okay. I probably shouldn't do it because God's kind of convicting me, but there's nothing. And so he toyed with this. And God doesn't really work all that well with that. What he works well with is this. Lord, you've put your finger on this in my life. Therefore, it is sin. It is sin for me. And if I always keep it as something that's okay, then here's what I do. I go, okay, I'm struggling now, but this is okay. But it's not okay now because I struggle. So what I'll do is I'll try to work hard so I don't struggle with it anymore. Then I'll go do it because I like it. That's the wrong thinking. No, God says, no, you're weak. You will always struggle with that. So when I put my finger on something, I mean to pull you away from it for good. And I want to replace it with other things. God always leads us to let go of certain things and to embrace other things. Not leaving our hands empty, but so that we follow after him. And a lifestyle on God's terms is sort of a reversal of what happened in the garden. In the garden, men thought, I can decide for myself right and wrong. I'll be like God, knowing good and evil. But what this does and this system of sacrifice did and what Jesus' sacrifice does as we approach God through him is we let him call the shots. We let him say what's right and what's wrong. And it reverses everything that happened at the fall. Let me close with this verse in Proverbs. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let me throw a positive scripture as we close. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Let's pray.